Good morning and happy Mother's Day. Mother's Day is an example of something that I have enjoyed here over the past several years in my life, using this phrase, a double-edged sword. I use this phrase all the time nowadays. And so a double-edged sword, if you're not familiar with the phrase, is something that might have both advantages and disadvantages, right? There's good and there's bad to it. And so for me, Mother's Day, as I was thinking about it, is a little bit of a double-edged sword. What I'm saying right now is the only reference at all that I will have in this sermon to Mother's Day. I knew that I was going to be preaching on Mother's Day for months. And so one of the thoughts was, oh, I should incorporate Mother's Day into the sermon in some way, but I didn't do that. I also didn't prepare anything for my own mother on Mother's Day, nor did I prepare anything for my wife, the mother of my children, on Mother's Day. Because things like Mother's Day and also Valentine's Day, for me, when they come up, I start to rail against Hallmark, right? I feel like this is a man-made Hallmark holiday. Why should I have to do something for it? It's a little bit of a double-edged sword, though, because I don't get so mad at Hallmark on Father's Day. Right? A little inconsistent, perhaps. There are other double-edged swords. One thing that could be a double-edged sword is the idea of being in a sermon series. And so we have been in a sermon series that Pastor Justin has been leading us through, going through the book of Luke, then transitioning over into Acts, seeing Luke continue to tell this story. And even recently, as last week, Pastor Justin was preaching on the first half of Acts chapter 17. And so you might imagine that being in the sermon series can be a double-edged sword. On the one hand, you get the benefit, certainly as a congregation, we get this benefit of being able to be in the story, right? So now we're starting to hear the same names over and over in the same places, and we're kind of envisioning, we're seeing Paul's journey as he's traveling kind of westward, and so we can kind of track along with it. And so there's a lot of advantage to that. But there's also a disadvantage, right? A potential double-edged sword is that when you're in a sermon series, particularly if you're jumping into someone else's sermon series, that I'm trying to pick up on Pastor Justin's thoughts and keep that story going, and then I hand it back to him. And so how do you keep that consistent across people? And so one of the ways that I tried to navigate that was I was traveling last week, but I had the opportunity to be able to listen to Pastor Justin's sermon and make sure that, okay, is there a kind of consistent thought in terms of what we're talking about? And so I was a little challenged. I did lose track in one portion of the sermon, and I'll try and remind you guys, see if you guys can track along with it. If you recall, Pastor Justin was challenging us through this kind of first half of chapter 17, like the Thessalonians and the Bereans, to be able to engage with God's word. And so one of the ways that we might engage with God's word is to be able to read the passage ahead of time. And one of the examples that he used was reminding us of a story that he shared where the former president of Wheaton passed away while giving a message, right? While in the pulpit, during a chapel service, he passed away. And so Justin's challenge to us as a congregation was, hey, we should be engaged with the scripture. We should be reading ahead of time so that you can engage with the sermon, be thinking along with the speaker. And in fact, if that were to be the case, then even if the speaker, in this case he was referencing himself, were to drop dead, someone should be able to come on up and keep going with the sermon, right? And so the encouragement and the challenge was, hey, let's start practicing this. Next week, Stan is preaching on the second half of Acts chapter 17. And so let's read this in advance. And then that got me thinking, well, what happens if, does that mean like I'm going to drop dead so that someone else can continue on? So I lost track of Justin for a little bit. I spent about a minute daydreaming as he kept preaching. I was listening to the sermon about like, what does this look like? Okay, if something were to happen to me, thankfully, we are a Chinese church. We have many physicians all over the place, right? There is ample help at hand. And so, you know, I thought even in my own small group, I could think of a couple physicians right off the bat. Dr. Friji, Dr. Huang, right? Well, they'll be around. They'll be able to help me. And then that made me think, okay, if though, as a congregation, we were going to live out what Pastor Justin was challenging us to, who would be the people that would come up and keep preaching as I was dying? And you would think about the preaching team. And so who has Justin been challenging to and teaching to and training to preach? Well, myself and Dr. Friji and Dr. Huang. And so then I started thinking about them coming up to continue to preach. And, you know, I think about, well, we have other doctors here, but what if Emily was, like, playing music? And what if Michael's downstairs helping the kids? And, like, where are all the doctors going to be? And so anyways, I throw that out. It's a double-edged sword here on this. We do want to continue in some of that thought. I appreciated Pastor Justin's encouragement. If something were to happen to me, I would appreciate if at least one of the doctors would attend to me. Everyone else can continue on with the service, all right? There is one more double-edged sword that we'll talk about, and that's this guy named Jesus Christ. And I think sometimes he presents as a double-edged sword, at least to me, in my own probably sinfulness, presents as a double-edged sword. And we're going to see some of this come out here in Acts chapter 17 in the back half. Appreciate Elijah kind of reading through this. And we see a very different kind of example, an outreach that Paul's doing here in Athens compared to what he was doing in Thessalonica and in Berea, okay? But one of the things that we see right off the bat, I believe, is that we see an authenticity that was very attractive. There's an authenticity that Paul has that's very attractive that leads other people to draw him in. Now, when we think about why is Paul ending up in Athens in the first place? This is really important to try and set the context, to set the backdrop of what's going on. Because remember, so this is backtracking a little bit. This is not from today's passage. It was a couple verses earlier. Paul's in Berea. Originally, he's in Thessalonica. He's preaching, and there are some Jews there that don't like what he's saying. So he leaves Thessalonica, and he goes to Berea. But then when he gets to Berea, the Jews in Thessalonica find out that he's in Berea, so they go over there. They follow him. It's about 50 miles away. They follow him 50 miles, which is not insignificant at that point in time, to continue to agitate the crowds. And so then, in Berea, the believers immediately send Paul to the coast. Silas and Timothy stay behind. And then Paul presumably travels by boat down to Athens. Athens is even further away. He travels down to Athens. So here's a little bit of a map. Again, we've been tracking Paul through this journey. Up at the top, as Paul's moving along, these journeys are like 20 miles, 30 miles, 50 miles from Thessalonica to Berea, right? To get down from Berea to Athens is 200 miles. If he was traveling by land, it would have been a two-week journey. The verse kind of implies he travels by boat. We don't know. Even there, it's a several-day journey by boat, right? This is not just continuing on in the journey. This is a massive departure. And so if you think through kind of the situation, you might envision a scenario where he's going, he's preaching, some people are now causing trouble. They are trying to persecute him. So they've already fled from Thessalonica to Berea, 50 miles away. Those people have followed him 50 miles. And so now the believers say, hey, look, this is not going well. We got to get further. So let's go down to Athens. We'll get you 200 miles away. And you might envision, this doesn't show up in the passage, but I can kind of envision Timothy and Silas saying to Paul, hey, go over to Athens and just lay low. Let's just lay low for a little bit. Let's get away from these guys because they're following us, okay? And so what happens? So Paul goes to Athens. Maybe he's intending to lay low. I don't know. But he sees that this city's full of idols. He's greatly distressed. And so he starts reasoning. He's Paul. He can't help himself, probably, at this point in time. He says, great, let me start talking to some folks about God. And who is he talking to? He's talking to, just like, by the way, just like in Thessalonica and in Berea, he's talking to Jews and God-fearing Greeks. He is talking to people who generally would relate, generally have some commonality with what he's preaching. Of course, he's taking it one step further because he's talking about Jesus. But even when he's having those conversations, there's an authenticity in what he's talking about that I think comes out. Because suddenly, the Epicureans and the Stoics begin to debate with him. He's not trying to talk to them necessarily. That's not his target audience. But they hear what he's saying, and they say, well, this is interesting. What's this babbler talking about? They want to learn more about him. And so, before we continue on, let's take one step to the side. We talk about these Epicureans and these Stoics. What is an Epicurean? An Epicurean, Epicurean thought or philosophy would have to do with saying, hey, we are in a material world. We are here on earth. We are natural beings. And so let's take advantage of that. Let's enjoy that. Let's have simple pleasures. Let's have a measure of peace. Let's kind of accept the world for what it is and make the most of it. Okay? That would be an Epicurean. And by the way, there might be some echoes in that philosophy that seem familiar. For example, especially I hear this phrase all the time, live your best life, right? You might say that to yourself. You might think that yourself. I want to live my best life. There is, to a certain degree, certainly nothing wrong with that kind of thought. Hey, I want to make sure that I'm taking care of myself. I'm here on earth. There's a lot of things going on. There's a lot of bad things that are going on in the world, a lot of challenging things that are going on. And so let me make sure that I set up appropriate boundaries, that I take care of myself, and I just live my best life given all the different circumstances that are around me. Okay, that kind of thought, again, is fairly typical, fairly common in 21st century America, and it's also fairly Epicurean. Right? So it gives us a sense of the kinds of people that are now starting to debate with Paul. What about a Stoic? There's also Stoic philosophers there in the Areopagus. Okay? Well, Stoicism would be defined by having this emotional resilience, being a master of myself. Okay? I am, of course, you can gather a lot from the word Stoic. In the midst of everything else that's going on, I will be able to control myself, and I'm going to aspire to virtue. I'm just going to take care of myself and do good things, be a good person here in this world. Again, not at all uncommon versus some of the things that we hear about in today's day and age, right? Cognitive behavioral therapy is a fairly common type of therapy and fairly effective type of therapy that goes on right now. Let me think through kind of the framework that I have in my own mind, the different thoughts, the different ideas that I have and assumptions I have about the world. Let me make sure that I can reframe things in my head so that I have the right attitude about things, so that I can deal with setbacks in a positive manner. I'll be mentally tough, and then through that I can go out and set a good example for other people. Again, to a certain extent, nothing at all wrong with these kinds of thoughts, and we see a lot of parallels. So Paul is trying to initially talk to Jews and God-fearing Greeks, but then these Epicureans and these Stoics start to debate with him. And when you think about Epicureans and Stoics, you can probably be thinking about friends and neighbors and co-workers today that have these exact kinds of philosophies, this exact train of thought. Okay, so they take him over to this Areopagus, which would be similar to the town hall, similar to the city-county building, right? The state house, maybe, downtown, where there's a lot of leadership and a lot of debate and a lot of thought. And so they spend time talking with Paul, challenging him, and trying to engage with him in terms of what's going on, okay? You're bringing some strange ideas. We'd like to know more. This is what they did. They spent a lot of time talking about these kinds of things. There was an authenticity from Paul's standpoint that was attractive because that wasn't his target market. He may not have even been in Athens to try and evangelize. But he sees what's going on. He says what he knows. And people hear it and say, well, this is interesting. I'd be interested in learning more. And so he engages with them in conversation. And as he engages with them in conversation, I think there's another piece that comes out. There's a commonality here. To start, Paul engages with them and tries to find various points of common interest, right? Now, this, again, should probably not catch us by surprise. If we think through how do we get to know people, this is what often comes up. When you meet someone for the very first time, what are some of the things that you share about, and what are some of the things that you ask about? When I meet someone for the first time, often what I might ask them is, where are you from, right? What do you do? And when, if I'm in California, if I'm in New York, if I ask someone where they're from, and if they say they're from Indiana, it immediately derails the conversation, and we start talking about Indiana. Oh, where are you from in India? I'm from Indiana. Oh, you're from Bloomington. I'm from Carmel, right? Or if I'm at some, again, different event, not a professional event, and I say, well, what do you do? And someone says, oh, well, I'm in telecommunications. My antennas perk up. Well, I'm in telecommunications. What do you do in telecommunications? And we suddenly have a bunch of things that we might be able to talk about. This is very typical, right? I assume you guys might do something similar. When there's points of interest, commonality, then we start to build relationship over that. There could be a bunch of other things. Maybe someone is a doctor, maybe someone has a big family, maybe someone really enjoys opera. These things don't necessarily apply to me, but if they're from Indiana, I'm going to talk to them about Indiana, right? Or whatever the common point might be. Paul does the exact same thing. He wasn't necessarily searching out for the Epicureans and the Stoics, but now that they've engaged him in conversation, he starts to find some points of commonality. And so if we go through this part of the passage, we'll see verse by verse what he finds. He says, first of all, hey, you guys are worshiping an unknown God. Now, we'll take a step back. Epicureans and Stoics may not have actually been God-fearing, but they're certainly in an environment with, you know, if you think about all of the gods of Greek mythology, where there's all these gods around them. And you might imagine, even again, some of your friends that might ascribe to things like Epicurean or Stoic philosophy, there might be an acknowledgement of some greater power, right? Something out there. Yeah, something probably designed. Yeah, you know, I believe in the Big Bang, but there was something before the Big Bang. What started the Big Bang, right? There might be things like that. Paul says, yeah, you guys talk about an unknown God. And I agree with you. There is an unknown God. I happen to know him. I'm going to tell you about him, right? But he finds this point of commonality. He goes into the next verse, right? This God, you call him an unknown God. I happen to know him. He made the world, everything in it. He does not live in temples but built by human hands. Again, think about the Epicureans and the Stoics. In that environment, part of what they're responding to is all the Greek mythology. They're responding to all these stories of gods that seem very human, that have human needs and human desires and human faults and human frailties. And the Epicureans and Stoics would probably say, well, that's ridiculous, right? And Paul says, I agree. I agree, that's ridiculous. I mean, if there was a God, then the God wouldn't have to live in temples built by human hands, right? If there was a God, he wouldn't have to be served by human hands, in verse 25. I mean, the God would be the God. He would be in control, right? And so the Epicureans and the Stoics, who might be looking down on some of the other Greek mythology, again, they're like, well yeah, I mean, that's exactly what we think. That's right in line. If there was a God, it wouldn't be these kind of human gods that we're reading all these stories about that act very human, right, in their needs and in their wants. And then in verse 26, right, Paul goes on. He says, look, if there was a God, this God made all the nations, marked out appointed times in history. There was a structure. There was a design. There was a plan behind everything that's going on. And again, this kind of thought process, having structure, having design, having this forethought and plan, this would line up with how an Epicurean or a Stoic might think about how they manage their own life. This cognitive behavioral therapy, right? These boundaries and an inner peace, trying to have this order, trying to have this guidance. I mean, this is how we set things up in our world. This is good for us. And Paul says, well, it is good, but this is where it comes from. This desire for order and structure and planning. I mean, this originates with God. This is how he set everything out, appointed times in history and boundaries and lands. And yeah, that's also kind of continuing down into our world. And so we go kind of verse by verse, and we see ultimately, he says at the very end, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So he bookends this portion, saying, hey, you started by talking about an unknown God. Well, I agree. I know the God you're talking about. Your poets even say, we are his offspring, right? If there is a God, you see how it translates. And yeah, the God I'm talking about has this kind of structure and planning and design that you guys are trying to do in your own life. We're his offspring. It all makes sense. This is how we follow. So there's all these points of commonality that Paul's bringing out to be able to relate to the Epicureans and the Stoics. But now we get to potentially this turning point, right? And at the end of the day, I say, hey, Jesus can be a double-edged sword. I think there's an attractiveness here, but it doesn't look like that for a second. Now, before we continue the story, again, I'm going to do just a brief diversion. If we go back and we think about what was occurring in the first part of Acts 17, okay, and this is in Thessalonica, Paul goes into the synagogue on three Sabbath days. So across three different weeks, he's reasoning with the Thessalonians from the scriptures, and explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead, right? So again, he's talking to Jews, to God-fearing Greeks, and he's trying to convince them that the Messiah that they're looking for is Jesus, and that he had to suffer and rise from the dead, right? Because again, the thought was, well, if there is a Messiah, he's going to be victorious, he's going to be a king, like why would this guy be the Messiah? He got nailed to a cross. And so Paul's trying to convince them, no, that's what had to happen. He does the exact same thing in Berea. Now, they engage a little more proactively. Pastor Justin was talking about this last week. They examine the scriptures on their own, but again, trying to think through, okay, did Jesus have to suffer and die, right? So that there's kind of where he's at previously with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. Right now, he's talking to the Epicureans and the Stoics, who may not even believe in a specific God in the first place. And so there's a very different point, and in fact, I don't have this verse on here, but the turning point is in verse 31, if you're looking at the scripture. In Acts 17, in 31, Paul says, he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, this is God, by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Okay, this is the turning point. Right here, Paul says he's authentic, he has these points of commonality, and then he throws in Jesus. He says, all of this, by the way, is proven by Jesus. God sent a man named Jesus, and he raised him from the dead. Okay? And at that, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Some of them sneered. There's this double-edged sword. He's moving along so well through this conversation. There is a part, if you were evaluating someone as an evangelist, if you were sitting on the sidelines and Paul is like making such great progress and he's authentic and he's finding points of common interest and the people are interested and they're engaged, there might be a part where you're like, yeah, like just maybe just don't bring up the resurrection thing right now. Maybe save that one for the next conversation because it's like, I mean, you have them. You're reeling them in. And Paul says, no, I mean, this is the key point. This is the main point, is that there's a guy named Jesus, God's son. He came, he died, and then God raised him from the dead. And some of them automatically sneer. And in fact, it's so much that he leaves the council, right? He's having this conversation, and there's something that's going on in the dynamics where he's like, okay, I mean, this kind of the end of the discussion. Because they didn't like that, right? But at the same time, others said, we want to hear you again on the subject. And so this is really interesting. He's gone all the way. He's talked about Jesus with these Epicureans and Stoics, who again have a very different worldview. But others say, we want to hear you again on the subject. And in fact, some of the people became followers, including Dionysius, Damaris, and others. There was something that went on here that was also attractive, even to the Epicureans and the Stoics, okay? I have often heard this idea that at the end of the day, the claim of Jesus Christ is one of the most challenging and compelling claims that you have to either accept or reject. You have to, if you don't believe it, if you say, hey, look, this is all great, and the Bible gives us like really good things to live by, and it gives us good morals and good principles, and that's all fine, but this idea of like a guy who was raised from the dead, like, ah, that's a little bit much, plus there's these other miracles, it just seems too much. So those are all kind of stories. You have to, at the end of the day, either accept or reject that God sent his son, that he died on the cross, and that he rose from the dead in 3 days. And so the statement that comes out is that for folks who believe that, and as the Bible got perpetuated in the early church, as the believers continued to spread in the early church, either they were intentional liars who knew this was fake, made up a story around it for some reason to get persecuted, presumably. They're just crazy. All of them were hallucinating, thought they were seeing something that they didn't see, right? Just insane that someone would come back from the dead after 3 days. Or maybe there's some truth to it, right? And there's this dichotomy. It's such a striking claim that it's like it's true or it's false. Like there's not a lot of in-between there. And so Paul brings this out right here, and he says, look, I'm going to go with this, right? There's this guy named Jesus, and he leads in with that. And it seems like it could be a double-edged sword because it's like so crazy to the Epicureans and the Stoics, but Paul's very bold in it. And he says, no, like this is the linchpin. This is the key of the story, so I'm going to talk through this. But also, not only does he go in with this, right? It's not a double-edged sword. It's the sword. I'm going to talk through it. There's also this element of he was doing it in a way that was an attractive conversation, okay? And so this idea of he was being authentic, he was finding points of interest, but then he talks about Jesus. And so it makes me think, as a Christian, if I'm talking to others and if I want to be able to share with this, how do you have these attractive conversations? I remember a story. This was from very early on in my business career. We were having a meeting. Our company was having a meeting with another company, and we hosted them at the Skyline Club. I don't know if you've been to the Skyline Club. I think it's still around downtown. I actually haven't been there in many years, but it's a restaurant in downtown Indianapolis. It's a membership-only place, particularly in like the 80s and 90s. A lot of businesses had membership there. Socially, you could have memberships too, and then you would bring your guests there, and it's on the top of one of the buildings downtown. And so we hosted this company at the Skyline Club. And I remember we sat, I don't remember who the company was. I was very early on in my career. I was the junior guy at the table. There were probably 8 of us at the table, and I was by far the youngest and lowest ranking at the table. And so we sit down at the table, and like 2 or 3 of this table are from our customer, and then the rest are from my company. And I remember thinking there, okay, like I am the youngest and I'm the lowest ranking, but I don't want to be like the fly on the wall, right? Like if you've ever been in a meeting and there's a junior person and they just like sit there and they don't do anything and all the important people have the conversations. I want to engage in the conversation. And so I'm trying to find how am I going to engage in this conversation. And so we're talking about different things. And I also, of course, want to try and impress them, right? And so there's a lull in the conversation. And I remember asking a question to the CEO of the other company, right? Like, so like the opposite end of this power dynamic, this spectrum, and I asked some question that was a political question. I don't remember what the question was, but I knew it was about politics, and I knew in the back of my head that you're kind of not supposed to talk about politics at these kinds of things, but I wanted to engage, and I wanted to show how smart I was. And so I asked this political question, and like within a half a second, I knew it was a bad idea. You could feel it at the table. You could just feel the tension all of a sudden. And the CEO was very kind and gracious, and he kindly deflected and like did a kind of half answer, non-answer, and then we moved on. And that was it. Like no one else wanted to talk about that topic because everyone realized that was like a toxic topic and no one wanted to deal with that, right? We moved on in the conversation. And so I learned very quickly, okay, that didn't work. I need to do something differently. But contrast that, though, there have been many times when I might be having coffee with someone one-on-one, or when Alice and I might be having dinner with another couple, kind of two-on-two, where you do end up having conversations about things that might seem controversial. You do end up talking about politics, or you do end up talking about religion, or you do end up talking about money. And it's okay. And not only is it okay, it's actually quite attractive. It's actually quite engaging to be able to have those conversations. It's the things that people maybe kind of want to talk about, but you want to talk about it in a safe space. You want to talk about it with people that you trust, right? And so I think in some sense we got a little bit of an example of a primer from Paul in this, right? He is talking about Jesus, and Jesus is a double-edged sword, can be, right? Because some people will repel against this. But he also has started to establish some relationship with them up front, in terms of being authentic and finding these common points of interest. Some people sneered. It was maybe tense enough that he left the council right after that, but some of them wanted to hear more. And some of them ended up becoming believers. And so I think we have an incredible challenge for us there, an example and a challenge for us in terms of how Paul engaged in that dialogue and how we might be able to engage in that dialogue with our friends around us. Hopefully there's also a challenge for those of you who are in the room who aren't sure on Jesus. Hey, that's kind of the linchpin. That's the difference. There's a lot of points of interest. If we think about some of the different schools of thought and philosophies that we might use today, something like a cognitive behavioral therapy, which has a lot of goodness in it, we can trace a lot of this back ultimately to a God and Savior, and that loops down around Jesus. At the end of the day, that's the thing that you either accept or reject, right? Either there's truth to it or it's crazy. And so we need to be able to live in that tension, embrace that tension, and even share that with some of our friends around us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the example that you set for us. We thank you for how you used Paul in Athens and for how you challenged